Good morning. My name is Greg Wolf. I'm one of the elders here at By Grace Community Church. And as you may or may not be aware, our pastor is under the weather today with a kidney stone, so please keep him in prayers. I would also like to begin just by saying Happy Mother's Day to our mothers out there and to our future mothers. Yesterday morning at men's breakfast, we talked about just in our discussion of 1 Timothy, Paul's view of women in the church and women in the created order, and how valuable women are and the significance of their role within the created order. So if anyone ever comes to you and says the church has a low or insignificant view of women, tell them that they are full of garbage. And you can even quote me on that, because it is not true. The scriptures teach us that women have a significant role in creation in our lives. So I want to thank our mothers and our future mothers for who they are and how they were created. I'd also like to wish happy birthday to Aaron Dousman today. I think he's just reached out of his teens now. So it is wonderful to celebrate these things with our people in our congregation. Our message this morning is not a Mother's Day message. We will be getting a healthy dose of history today. Amen. So yes, history is important. Those who do not know their history, what happens? Are destined to repeat it. So we will be having a history lesson. It's on the book, the chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 7. So 2 Samuel is in the Old Testament, the first five books called the Pentateuch are beginning that, followed by Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and then we get into 1 and 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, we will probably be bouncing around later on with some scripture references. You don't need to go to those references, but please take note of them so you can refer to them in the future. And we will be reading the entire chapter. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, I believe it begins on page 259. So we are reading God's Word, and as is my habit, when I preach, I will read the Scriptures, and then we will pray. That is just my habit because I believe the scriptures stand by themselves. But then we pray because we need God's help in understanding those scriptures. So once again, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we will be reading the entire chapter. Please listen closely to the reading of God's word. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. These are not the words of men, but your words. And they teach us about you, who you are, and what you have done. And they teach us how we should live our lives. Father, I pray that I would not speak my own words, but that your Holy Spirit would put your words in my mouth. Not just that I teach well, but that I teach accurately and truthfully. Father, send your Spirit on our people, that we would have open eyes and open minds and open hearts to the truth of your word, that we would be transformed by it, that we would be made in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Marley was dead. These three words begin Charles Dickens' well-beloved novel, A Christmas Carol. Marley was dead. What happens in that book rests on the truth of the fact that Marley was dead, because the rest of the book relies on that. So just as Marley was dead, I begin this message with Saul was dead. This is important because Saul was Israel's first king. They had rejected the judges. They had lived in turmoil. The last three chapters of the book of Judges begins and ends with these words: there was no king in Israel, and the people did as they pleased. The last three chapters of Judges are what some people call the most disgusting chapters of the Bible. And I encourage you to read them. But Saul was raised up as king, but his death is the fulcrum by which David becomes king. How did Saul lose his kingdom? We know from 1 Samuel 15 that God commanded Saul to destroy the Amalekites, kill every single one of them, destroy everything. And Saul disobeyed. He left King Agag alive and did not kill all of the sheep and cattle. And if you remember Kevin's sermons on Esther, Saul's disobedience against the Amalekites had long-lasting repercussions. And God said, the throne is gone, Saul. It's no longer yours. It does not belong to you and your descendants forever because you disobeyed. In 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed king, but he does not usurp the throne of Saul. Twice, in 1 Samuel 24 and in 26, David had the opportunity to strike down his enemy and take the throne, but he refused because Saul was God's anointed king. The only way David would become king, even though he was anointed, was for Saul to die. And Saul does die in battle. Not only Saul, but his sons. So there's no one to take the throne. And David is anointed king. And Israel falls into civil war. Some people want to follow Saul. Some people want to follow David. But the scriptures tell us that the people following David grew stronger and the people following Saul grew weaker until finally, through treachery and murder and all sorts of chaos, David is established king. Then he defeats the Philistines. But he didn't go out searching for the Philistines. The Philistines came after him. How come? Well, when David was fleeing from Saul, David fled to the Philistines. And he pretended that he was crazy. And the king, King Achish of Gath, said, "What are you doing, David?" It's like, "Oh, I'm making raids on Israel." But what he was actually doing was raiding towns of the Philistines and killing everyone, so there wasn't a single witness that could come back to the king of Gath and say, "David is really our enemy. He's a spy." But King Achish, when he sends David away because his rulers refuse to serve with David, says, "David, you are as blameless as an angel of God before me." His deception was so clear and perfect. And now he's sitting on the throne of Israel. And the Philistines say, "He's been deceiving us. Let's go get him." But what happens? David defeats the Philistines. And from this point on, even though Saul nonstop dealt with the Philistines, all the judges of Israel dealt with the Philistines nonstop. The Philistines now became nobody. David's victory was so complete that the Philistines were now meaningless. David celebrates by bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. There's a big celebration. David has his own home built with beautiful cedars. So David comes to Nathan the prophet. Now when David the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." David sees the disparity. He's living in comfort. There's no enemies. There's peace in Israel. The Ark of God, it's in a tent. It's blowing in the wind. The Ark of the Lord deserves a house, a place of permanence. We've defeated our enemies. We have peace on all sides. The Ark of the Lord deserves a house. So how does Nathan respond? He says, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Nathan's affirmation is important because we've seen how David was chosen. 1 Samuel 16 says that he was chosen over his 8 older, more powerful brothers, an anointed king. David recognizes that God was with him when he was a shepherd in the fields. A lion or a bear would come after his sheep. But he says, "The Lord delivered them into my hand." When he takes on Goliath, he says, "The Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will cut off your head." He recognized that it was God who was with him. He had nothing in him that was worthy? It was God who was with him. So what I want to emphasize here is that what does David want to do? He wants to build a house for God. There's nothing wrong with this. This is a good thing. This isn't like Peter at the Transfiguration where he says, Jesus, let me build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What an idiot. No, David says, this is my God. We have a place to live. We have peace. Let me build a house for my God. This is a good thing. There's nothing unpraiseworthy about David's resolution to build a house. So what's God's revelation? Let's take a look at it. Initially, God gives a refusal, verses 4 and 5. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?" God says no. God says no. Now, is this a little insulting? Who was David? He was the man after God's own heart. He was the one that God chose over seven older brothers, powerful warriors, a shepherd, a kid, to be king. He was the one that defeated Goliath with one sling stone. He was the one that finally and ultimately destroyed the Philistines so that they were meaningless. He was the king of Israel. He brought peace. But God says, no. What's God's justification for saying no? Let's look at verses 6 and 7. God says, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So when Israel came out of Egypt, did God have a house? He didn't have a house in Egypt. He told them to build a tent. He moved around. Read Numbers 9, where it gives instruction on how God moved. If I move, you move. When I sit still, you sit still. If I go west, you go west. If I go east, you go east. If I stay there for a short time or a long time, whether it's one day or 100 days, you will follow me. And they did that for 40 years. And even as they moved into the land of Israel with the long line of judges, when did God say to God's people, build me a house? He didn't. So God's justification is, I don't need a house. I've never asked for a house. But then God talks about his providence with David. Verses 8. In the beginning of verse 9, God tells David, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. God is re-establishing his providence over his king. David did not get to where he is by himself. David did not get to where he is by himself. It was God's providence that brought him through everything. But now, instead of talking about a temple, God wants to talk about something else. God wants to talk about his covenantal promise with David. Let's take a look at the various parts of this promise, starting in verse 9b. God says, "And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." What does that mean? He will make David one of the pillars of Israel. It's a promise to make a great name out of him. Verse 10, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." He will give them a place to dwell and a permanence in that place. This isn't just temporary. Remember, prior to David, how many kings existed in Israel? One. How many generations did that king last? One. But God is talking about a permanence, a long-lasting kingdom, an enduring name, a name that goes on. "And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly." It's a place of peace. God is promising peace for his people. "They shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." David thinks he has peace now. But if we read the rest of 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, that doesn't last very long. Middle of verse 11, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Didn't we just explain that David had a house? What's God talking about? Is he talking about a structure of wood and stone and mortar and brick? No, when God talks about this house, this is a dynasty. This is a lasting house. A house not made with hands. But an enduring house. A house that will be greater than any other house ever on the face of the planet. What does this house look like? Verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." We see that in 1 Kings. David dies, but he has a son, Solomon. And Solomon reigns on David's throne. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." It's not David who builds the temple, but it's Solomon's temple. I wish we had seen Solomon's temple. All the gold, the beautiful stones. Even in the time of Jesus, Solomon's temple was gone. What a magnificent structure that would have been. It was the house of God. And he says that he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The key word there is forever. When does it end? It does not end. It's forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There's a familial relationship that God has with his king. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. We see that with David's grandson, Solomon's son Rehoboam. He foolishly ignores the counsel of the elders and follows the counsel of his friends. And 10 tribes of Israel are ripped out of his hands. From that point on, for a long time, the nation of Israel is split, divided, constantly in battle. God disciplines his kings. But something does not happen. It says, my steadfast love will not depart from him. Amen. God does not utterly and finally reject his king, and never shall. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, I want you to spend some time over this next week and read God's revelation to David very clearly and quietly and intently. Look at all the I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. These are promises of God, of what God says he will do, of the eternity of this kingdom, of this throne that he is establishing with David. I will. I will. And who can overthrow the word of God? No one. But now we see that Nathan has the joy. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Nathan had the task of telling David no. But he also had the task, the joyous task, of saying, God says no, but he's got something bigger for you. Here's the promise that God gives you, an enduring promise, an everlasting promise of your house and your offspring and your kingdom that will endure forever. So how does David respond to this covenantal promise that God gives him? Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. His response is prayer. His response is prayer. And God has given us his prayer in this chapter. And I want you to look at this prayer because there's three emotions or senses that David has, three emotions that he presents, and then there's three reflections that he presents. And so let's take a look at how David presents his prayer to God. The first sense that he gives, the first emotion, is that of weakness or humility. Verse 18, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?'" Remember, who was David? Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000s. That's the song that the women sang. That's the song that made Saul so jealous. That's the song that made David an enemy of Saul. David killed Goliath. He brought peace. What was David's stance before God with this magnificent promise? Did he say, "God, thank you. I deserve this"? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Weakness and humility before God. The second emotion is one of wonder. Starting in verse 19, "And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind." And what more can David say? "For you know your servant, O Lord God." Do you get the sense of wonder and amazement? He's speechless. "What more can I say to you, O Lord God? You know what's in my heart." And the third emotion is worship. Verses 21 and 22. "Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Worship, there is only one God. He is great." God's greatness transcends everything. And David can't help but to pour out his heart in worship. But then David provides three reflections. The first is a remembrance of God's providence, verses 23 and 24. "And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods, and you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. Can't you see how David is reflecting on God's providence? God took an entire nation out of another nation through marvelous wonders, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, guiding by the pillar of fire or the pillar of smoke, waters out of rocks, defeating nation after nation after nation. Can't you see how David cannot separate God's good works from his present situation? He's remembering God's providence because God is good and he does provide for us. The second reflection that David has is merely a confirmation of God's promises. Let's look at 25 through 27. David prays, "And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken." Now think about this for a minute. Think about this. What did God just say he was going to do? "I will bless your house forever." And what does David pray? "Bless my house forever." When we are in tune with what God wants, we pray for what God wants. David doesn't say, "Oh, you've given us this promise, but let's go this other direction here because that's really what I want. I want to build your temple. That's what I want to do." Now, think about this. David never comes back to the issue of building the temple. He's forgotten about it. "Establish my house as you have promised." The third reflection that David has is a confidence in God's power to bring it about. Look at verses 28 and 29. "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true." And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. God has spoken. Do you think David never read Genesis? David understood that when God spoke, all things came into being. Light came into being. The plants were formed. God spoke, and things happen. That's the way it is. And David reflects on this. "You have spoken this. In your spoken word is power." So as we reflect on God's revelation and David's response, I want to point out to you that this covenant with David has shadows of Christ in it. If you didn't know that, I will emphasize it for you. But there are shadows of Christ. Let's look at verse 13 in this chapter. "He," meaning David's son, "shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Do you think that David understood that God was just talking about Solomon? Or was he talking about something bigger? All we have to do is look at Psalm 110, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet." Then the New Testament applies that passage to Jesus. Jesus as the Son of David. And we know that this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, utterly and finally and totally, at the restoration of all things, because in the book of Revelation, and I want you to turn there because this is an important passage, Revelation 22, it's either going to be the last page or the second to last page of your Bible, Revelation 22, verse 16. Now, this is not a prophet talking, this is not an apostle talking, this is not some guy talking here, but Jesus himself declares, Revelation 22, verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I, Jesus, am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Jesus is the fulfillment of David's covenantal promise given to him by God. Jesus is the one who fulfills this promise. He is the one. There are approximately 30 references in the Gospels alone that call Jesus the Son, not of God, although he is, but they refer to Jesus as the Son of David. Because Jesus had to fulfill this covenantal promise. Verse 14a, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3. We know that the New Testament refers to Jesus as the Son of God. God declares it himself. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Psalm 2, verse 7. Verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee." Psalm 89 is a reflection and an exposition on 2 Samuel 7. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten thee? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The book of Hebrews is talking about the fulfillment of Jesus and all the promises of God. Verse 14b of 2 Samuel 7. "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men." Now you will contend with me that Jesus never committed any iniquity. And that is true. The initial fulfillment of that passage is in David's grandson, Rehoboam, because he is disciplined for his iniquity. But what happened on the cross? Our iniquities were laid on him. Isaiah 53. Read that chapter and understand the fulfillment and the promise that is fulfilled in that. This has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So what are some of the practical implications of this chapter of Scripture? Well, some of you might be thinking, that promise doesn't apply to me. Or you might think, I don't even believe in that promise. That was 3,000 years ago. That does not still hold true. But those promises, God's promises to David and to his descendants, they apply to all people, all families of all ages. 3,000 years ago, God made this promise with David. And 2,000 years ago, God fulfilled that promise through Jesus Christ. These promises, this covenant with David, this eternal decree, God's covenantal promise applies to you. Believe in it. Believe in it. And if you do believe in it, how do you respond? Do you respond with a sense of humility, like David did? Or do you think that you have earned this promise, that you deserve this promise? David understood his weakness. David understood he did not deserve it. When y'all conquer the Philistines, maybe you have some grounds to argue that case, but David didn't have grounds. So if David didn't have grounds to argue his value, you have no grounds. Approach the Lord with humility in this great promise that He has given you. Do you have a sense of wonder? Or have you become so comfortable with these promises that they're almost meaningless? Aren't you amazed? Aren't you speechless? Doesn't this make you worship? God has promised this fabulous thing to me. He alone is God. He alone is worthy. He alone is our King. Do you ever reflect on God's providence in your life? Those who know my testimony and how I came to Christ, we do not have time this morning to go into it, know that every detail of my conversion was all God's providence, bringing me every step along the way. God has brought me here so that I'm with Debbie and with Benjamin. He has brought me these things. In the midst of suffering and trials and turmoil, do you think God stops being good? No. He is always good, and He's bringing you along, sometimes dragging you, kicking and screaming, but He doesn't stop being good. Do you confirm the Lord's promises? 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." This is the will of God, your sanctification. This is what God wants in your life. God, bring about your sanctification in my life. It's a promise that this is what God wants for you. Do you pray for what God wants for you? I don't want to give up that sin right now, God. We all feel that way. We all want to cling to the filth. We want to return to our own vomit. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. God, bring about your sanctification in my life. And do you really think that God has the power to do that? That's a simple act of faith. God, bring it about, because only you can. I am weak. I need your Holy Spirit to dwell in me, to change my heart, to destroy that inner man that wants to run from you. God, transform me. Make me not conformed to the world, but transform me with the renewing of my mind. Or perhaps, as you approach this passage and its promises, you say, I am not worthy to receive these promises. I don't deserve it. I got to get my life straightened out first. Think David's life was straightened out? More straightened out than yours. He finally had peace. He did not deserve this. You do not deserve this. I do not deserve this. None of y'all deserve this. You have only one response to God. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And God has one response to you. I am who? Will you pray with me? Our Father, who am I and what is my house that you have brought me thus far, O Lord God? Father, we do not deserve this promise, but you have given it to us because you are an awesome God. You have been with us every step of our lives. So, Father, let us remember those things. Thank you for these promises. Thank you for fulfilling these promises in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you alone are God and that you will not turn us away. But you have established your house forever. Who am I, O Lord God? Thank you that you are who. So, Father, thank you for this promise. Thank you for Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.